I give you a warm welcome on this day in which we mark, remember, commemorate, celebrate the resurrection of our Saviour, conquering death and the grave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we offer to you now our praise, our thanksgiving for what happened all those years ago. We thank you, Lord, that the grave is indeed defeated. The tomb is empty. And one day we too will share in that resurrection. Lord, our worship today, we pray, you will find acceptable and pleasing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask Christine now to come and read from God's word before we sing together. There's a couple of seats over here and over there. Can I have someone doing some stewarding, please? Can you show people to chairs? Thank you. Yeah, just wait a moment. Can I just say, and I know we all know this already, there's nothing more awkward than coming into Martin Top Chapel through those front doors. Everybody looking at you, I salute those people for their courage. They are most welcome. Thank you. Christine, would you read to us?
So the first reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, and I'm reading from the Authorised Version. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass.
Amen. In the White Hymn Book, number 76.
Sons of men and angels, save. reading is taken from Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and all the people and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were there with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer those things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Amen.
Amen. 340, 340.
Amen. the day drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in and stayed with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while we talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those with them who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told these things about what had happened there on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread.
Amen. We're going to sing again 10:45. If you're using one of the spare black books and it's not in, I apologise. Listen to the words. 10:45.
Let the skies fill apart as the trumpet.
Lord, we pray that that same Spirit will open up our eyes and our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We had three people read to us a passage from the 24th chapter of Luke where the risen Lord appears to a Cleopas and an unnamed man. And in one respect, it's very, very profound and very, very deep. In another respect, it's actually quite amusing because they're discussing the resurrection of a dead man with the man who has just been resurrected and they don't realise it. Their eyes had not yet been opened, as it were. And so they're discussing what has happened. And they've been following Jesus Christ. He died upon the cross. They've heard rumours about his raising from the dead. It all seems a little bit far-fetched, a bit strange. You know, some people get a bit emotional. Perhaps they're seeing visions, that kind of thing. And this stranger comes up and wants to know what they're talking about. And of course, it is the talk of the whole of Jerusalem. Are you the only one who hasn't heard what has happened? And yet he begins in verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. Now he calls them foolish. That's twice now in a row I've managed to drop my glass of water. So there will be some paper towels needed at some point. And for my trousers. He calls them foolish, even though they're being asked to believe something which is extraordinary. And even today, people will say, well, you know, did he really rise from the dead? But we believe in an extraordinary God. We believe in a God who has extraordinary love for people. We believe in a God who has extraordinary righteousness. We believe in a God who thought of an extraordinary gospel to rescue people who are condemned by sin, to reconcile them to himself. And what we have at the cross of Calvary is a beautiful, beautiful dovetailing of the righteousness of God and the love of God. The righteousness of God, which would condemn us, the love of God, which would forgive us. How does he forgive the sinner without compromising his own righteousness? Well, he does it by means of a wooden cross and by means of an empty tomb, which we this day commemorate. Today is not a funeral. We have not come to mourn our dead founder. We have not come to give a eulogy on how he brought cheer and life to so many people, and he will always live on in our hearts. That is not why we are here. We are here to proclaim he is risen. He is alive. He has conquered death. Where is the grave sting? Where is death's victory? It is swallowed up. And yet he says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. Now, we might have a degree of sympathy for them. Later on, they realize it's him. And then, ironically, he disappears. And yet, while he is appearing to them, they do not recognize him. And yet, he calls them foolish. And we might think, well, actually, what they're doing is perfectly reasonable. Perhaps they didn't look at him very carefully. They're concerned about what's happened in these days. They think he's just a traveler. And yet, the point he makes is that it was long prophesied. Not only would Messiah be cut off or sins not his own, but that he would rise again. And had they known their scriptures as well as they had known the local news, they would not have been surprised nor slow to believe. So he calls them foolish and slow of heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, Seldom does it talk about that organ which pumps blood around the body, vital and important though it is. But rather it speaks of the inner person. So I have a heart. When I'm on my bike going up what I call Heart Attack Hill, I can feel it pounding in my chest. But that's not the heart of which the Bible speaks. The heart is that part of me which you cannot see. It's the inner me, the spirit, perhaps the soul, perhaps the mind. And the Bible says God sees the heart. So when it says they're slow of heart, he's not diagnosing a medical condition, but rather a spiritual condition. Their hearts are slow to believe because of their foolishness. When Adam fell, our hearts became corrupted. Our hearts became wicked and deceitful. Above all things, writes Jeremiah the prophet. Our hearts are naturally inclined to reject God and disbelieve everything he says. And that is why out there, every man and his dog has their own religious beliefs or their own philosophy of life. But only what God says is true. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. These, of course, are pious Jews. They know the scriptures very well. They have high levels of literacy. They were brought up in the synagogue. They know the scriptures, but Jesus says they're slow to believe them. In fact, we have that throughout the resurrection accounts. People do not believe that Jesus has risen or will rise. The disciples are told repeatedly before that final week, the Son of Man must be handed over and he will rise from the dead. It's as though it goes right over them. But Jesus said, through Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them what the scriptures had said concerning himself. I have got to that age where my doctor's surgery actually writes to me and wants me to go in and see me. I know. How long will that last? And that they want to check my heart and my pulse and blood pressure and all that kind of stuff. But I ask you this morning, it's time to do a heart check. Is your heart slow to believe the fact that you're here? Okay, you may have been told to come. You may have been brought. You may have been bribed with a dinner or an Easter egg. I don't know. But the fact that you're here would indicate that you have an openness, that you have a willingness. You haven't ruled it out. I urge you today, believe. Believe. And if you were to say to me, you prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, I could give evidence. I could talk about how the disciples generally lost their lives in very unpleasant ways because they believed the resurrection was true. But it wouldn't persuade you if you were determined not to believe. In fact, these men needed their eyes opening. As I pray, God will open yours to believe the truth of the resurrection, the truth of Jesus Christ, and the truth of the gospel. And this is the truth. People don't always like the truth, do they? Sometimes they like to be told other things. This is the truth. We are born and we live condemned and dying. I was born a child of wrath and I add to it with all the things that I do. My life is not pleasing to God. And yet God so loved the world, and I'm a member of the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him, there's that verb again, believes in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the message of this pulpit for 207 years. That word heart is actually used again in the passage. You may not have been looking for it. But in verse 32, when he appears to them at the breaking of bread and then vanishes, they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us?" Now, their heart got quite a bad press in verse 25. Their heart was slow to believe. And yet we're told in verse 32... And I appreciate I'm using the New King James Version. There may be differences of text or idiom elsewhere. "Did not our heart burn within us?" Again, it's metaphorical language. It's not the literal heart. It's not a literal burning. But there was something going on in their inner self which was extraordinary, which was strange, which had perhaps never happened before. Of course, they were speaking to the very God of heaven in human flesh. They were speaking to him who had just defeated death and the grave. They were speaking to him who had made an offering to the Father on sinners' behalf. Well might their hearts burn within them, and yet they don't recognize him. I don't believe we should base our faith upon feelings. That's dangerous. I know people who, they're in such a good mood and everything's great, and then their mood changes, and so too their attitude to God. But God changes not. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. I'm not suggesting that you've got to have that warm, fuzzy feeling inside. Feelings come and feelings go. You can't rely on feelings. You can't rely on the mood you're in. You can't rely on the weather. You know, beautiful sunshine, it cheers most of us up. But it'll be gone tomorrow. But if you can base your hope, your joy, your happiness on something which doesn't change with the cloud cover, doesn't change with your mood, does not change with the circumstances, upon God and upon his word, you will have a joy which cannot be taken away. So I'm not preaching feelings and experience. If you have lovely feelings and experience, that's great, but they won't last. But he said, "My words will never pass away." It might be that some of you feel you're in the darkest pit. You're in the miry clay. His word does not pass away. And if you're on the highest mountaintop, praise God, his word does not change nor pass away. And yet we're told, despite all I've just said, their heart was burning within them. The words of Jesus were having an effect upon them, not outwardly, but inwardly. And that's what the words of Jesus Christ do to people even today. If you were to become a Christian, you don't get bigger muscle. You're not better looking. Your hair doesn't stop going grey. In fact, if you call to become a pastor, you'll find your hair goes even greyer quicker. I can vouch for it. No, it's not the outward you that changes. Your body will continue to age and decay like the next man's. But the inner you will be changed. The old has gone. The new has come. And I've visited wizened old ladies in care homes. But they've known Jesus Christ. And they were more alive than the quickest, healthiest, strongest man or woman down the street. they're experiencing, if I can use that expression, heart religion. If we were to go back a couple of hundred years in the metaphorical time machine, the churches would be packed. Now, we're pretty full today, but it's Easter Sunday, and next week we'll go back to normal, I'm sure. But 200 or 300 years ago, every church would have been pretty much full. And there was an outward obedience. There was a mental assent to what was said. But did it go from the ears to the heart? The gospel calls you not to pray so many times or to do this ritual or that, but to believe and to live for. Here we have people whose hearts are burning within them, as Jesus proves that Jesus himself had to rise from the dead. And the more they think about it, and the more they hear, and the more they're putting things together, it all makes sense. They still don't realize it's him. And the other point I would make here is that the gospel is not just about changing your mind, altering an opinion, offering an alternative worldview. It's about changing you from somebody who's in a state of opposition to God, a rebel, to a loyal subject, to a sinner saved by grace. So that their hearts were slow to believe. Then we're told that their hearts were burning within them. And then, of course, and Herbert read this, they kind of go back and start telling everybody that they too have seen the Lord. This burning of the heart actually affected what they did. Now, of course, I would love to have been a third person in that little walking party. I'd love to have known what he said. Which scriptures did he use? Well, he talks about the law and the prophets, but I'm going to refer to a passage now which technically is neither law nor prophet. It is the book of Job. Job is a fantastic book. And it is really concerned with that most perplexing of questions which we have all addressed or tried to address from time to time. Why does a good God allow bad things to happen? We've all been there. We've all said, Lord, why did you allow that to happen to me? Or why did you allow that to happen to them? And so on. In fact, the book of Job doesn't give a very clear answer to that. But it proposes a few. And yet, even in this, which may well be the oldest book in the Bible, there is a wonderful passage. I'm going to read a little from the 19th chapter of Job. In case you don't know, Job was a relatively good man. He had everything. And then he loses everything. And much of the book is a conversation between Job and his so-called comforters. If you've ever been described as a Job's comforter, it is not a compliment. It is not a kind of Bible character to which you ought to aspire. Because they don't help him. In fact, the Lord rebukes them when he comes down in the whirlwind. Which is why in verse 21 of Job 19, he cries out almost in despair, "Have pity on me, have pity on me, you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? since the root of the matter is found in me. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Job, writing all those years ago, in the furnace of pain and affliction, yet inspired by the Holy Spirit, there's no contradiction there. If we realized now, as one day we shall in heaven, how God used those times of pain and affliction for our good, we'd have said, oh Lord, that there had been more of them. Job, in his pain and affliction, is moved by the Holy Spirit to say those incredible words, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Of whom does he speak? He speaks of Jesus Christ. Well, why doesn't he call him Jesus Christ? Because he doesn't know that name. He's writing possibly 1,500 years before Jesus was born. Yet somehow Job knew, despite all his pain and all his suffering, somehow, he knew not how, but somehow, God would put it right. And he speaks of a redeemer. A redeemer is one who buys back. One who fell into slavery, perhaps because of debt, could be bought back if the original debt was repaid. That enslaved person could be set free. That's a redeemer, one who sets free that which was either taken captive or finds that which was lost. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. I have no doubt the redeemer of whom Job speaks in verse 25 is the redeemer who rose from the dead. He says, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Now, why would Job say, I know that my Redeemer lives? Redeemers, by definition, have to be alive. Dead ones don't really redeem very much. Job, perhaps, is understanding that this Redeemer in whom he is hoping, he's never met him, but somehow he believes one will come. Perhaps he's familiar with the promise made to in the Garden of Eden, of the coming serpent crusher. And Job knows that he who crushes the serpent will also redeem the posterity of Adam. But this Redeemer, he's alive, and he shall stand at last or again on the earth. Jesus, of course, could have died upon the cross. And he was buried in the normal way, and his spirit went up to heaven. Job says, no, he shall stand again. He shall stand at last upon the earth. Not just to make restitution for our crimes, but to demonstrate that the consequence of that, death, is itself conquered. Oh, one day I'll be buried with everybody else. But I will live again. And not just as a ghost hovering round old buildings entertaining the tourists, but I will be given a body. I will, I think, look like I do now, but much, much better. Somehow, it will be a physical body, and yet it will be spiritual and perfect. The Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, was able to eat, and yet he was not limited by space or time. We will not become gods when we die, but we will be more like him than we've ever been before. And yet Job goes on, he says, after my skin is destroyed, and remember, his skin, of course, is covered in boils and affliction, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. My skin is destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God. Job knew something 1,500 years before that those two disciples on the road to Emmaus had perhaps not grasped as well. Do you remember when the Lord said at the time of Thomas's checking him out, blessed are they who believe without seeing? Of course, we think that's us, don't we? And we'd be right to think that. But it was also Job. Job had less to go on than we have. And yet he still believed that there was, number one, a Redeemer. That Redeemer somehow would rescue him, not from the boils, but from the grave. And that Job himself would rise again. He anticipates his own death. After my skin is destroyed, that's a poetic way, I think, of dying. The skin decomposes. And yet he says that in my flesh I shall see God. He beholds there his own resurrection. Why does Job think that he too will be resurrected? Because his Redeemer lives. If Jesus lives, then we who follow him live. If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, where he goes, we shall follow. He conquered death, and because of him, death cannot conquer us. He says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. I think that's a very beautiful way of saying, one day I will see him whom I could not name. I will see him who redeems me, though I do not understand how. I will see him and not another. Sometimes we talk of going to heaven. I do. I'm looking forward to it. And I think, well, who will I see there? In one respect, it's irrelevant, because he will be there. And I wonder how we will ever prize away our gaze from the glorious throne of Christ to notice who else is there. I'm sure we will. I just don't know how. Like Job, I speak of something I believe but do not understand. And Job says, how my heart yearns within me. Interestingly, in the Authorized Version, it talks about my reins are consumed. Think of the reins, perhaps, of a horse. The control, the mind, the inner him. The heart is sometimes slow to believe. It might be you've been coming to church a long time. It might be you've never actually been before. It's really strange. But don't be slow to believe. Come to him believing, and your life will absolutely change. Your future will change. Your priorities will change. Sometimes our hearts burn within us. Not just some crass or cheap emotionalism, but rather the working of God in the heart. Some of you may anticipate this illustration, but a couple of hundred years ago, there was an Anglican clergyman who didn't really know what to do with his life. He thought about becoming a missionary. Well, that didn't work out. He thought about becoming a school teacher in Skipton. That didn't go anywhere. And then he heard Luther's commentary, I think on Galatians, being read. And he said, my heart was strangely warmed. That was back in May 24th, 1738, and John Wesley's life was totally altered. And because of that, this land was totally altered. You see, when God does a work in the human heart, it affects the whole being. So the human heart may be slow to believe, and yet the human heart can burn within at the word of God, and it might be you're sitting here thinking, when will he finish? I've had enough. The sermons are too long at Martin Top Chapel. Some people say they're too short. Or it might be you're sitting there thinking, I've never thought of that before. I want to respond to it. There's something about something I heard, and I need it. Could it be that your heart is burning within you? not because of me, but because of the one who right now is choosing to speak through me, because I have his word open in front of me. And then we have Job's heart. He said, it yearns within me. What's he yearning for? What's he strongly desiring? Why are his reins consumed within him? Let me pose a puzzle to you, first of all. Why do atheists cry at funerals? You might think, well, that's an unfair question. The funeral is not about their belief in God or otherwise, it's about the person they miss. But atheism says, you're only alive because of random chance. And you died. There's no meaning to life. So what? But they cry, like we cry. Deep down, we know death was never the original plan. We were designed to live forever. But the source of life, he who is the way, the truth, and the life, him we reject. And we literally spend our lives dying. Could it be that Job, who does actually get granted a longer lease of life than perhaps right now he anticipates, but he knows deep within him there is a yearning, there is a desire, there is a hope. He cannot express it very well, he cannot understand it, but it's there, and it's there in every human heart because God put eternity in the heart of man. There is an inbuilt yearning in the heart of every man and woman and child to not die. It is said that physical exercise profits little, but it might buy you a couple of years. Eating more celery. Might get you a few more years. But you know what? Somewhere out there, there's still a piece of marble, and it will still have your name inscribed upon it. But Jesus Christ gives hope beyond the grave. He conquered death. And the Christian is spiritually alive. Oh, sure, this body will die because it's born in corruption. But one day there'll be another. The second Adam is going to reverse everything which the first wrought. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Don't let your heart be slow to believe this amazing truth. Pray that God opens your heart and burns within it and fulfills the yearning of which Job wrote all those years ago. Let's sing 278. you lead us in prayer?
Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we are gathered because of Jesus and in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that this day is set aside as one we remember the great triumph that he who came from heaven and was born and laid in a manger, who lived that spotless, pure, perfect life. We read of him that he went about doing good. We know that he taught wonderful things, that he eventually went to a cross, that cruel cross. And there, not only did he suffer in his body, but he bore all our sin, all of it, laid on him. We thank you that when Jesus was on the cross, dear God, you looked back, not only to Job, but to Adam, to Eve, and looked forward, not only to the John Wesleys of the world, but to us. And you took all our sin and laid it on the Lord Jesus. He bore it. He paid the penalty. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We're here because he died for us, because he loved us. We're here because he tasted death for every one of us and was laid in that tomb for those days and nights. But then, Lord, we're here because of Jesus, who conquered the grave. The stone rolled away, not so much to let out the Lord Jesus, but to let us look in and see an empty tomb and Jesus appearing to those two on the road to Emmaus, appearing to the 10 disciples, appearing to Thomas, the doubting Thomas, as we call him, with the 11, and then to hundreds of others and so many of us, knowing that he has, as it were, appeared to us. And when we called upon the name of the Lord, we found that he forgave us and he came to live within us so that we're in Christ and he in us. Father, we're here because of the Lord Jesus. We can never imagine all that he suffered. We can't imagine how he, who is the life, tasted death and went to the grave. But Lord, we thank you that he did, but we praise you and rejoice and say hallelujah that we serve a risen Saviour who's in the world today. Lord, we know he lives. We know he lives because of the word. We know he lives because so many of us can say he lives within our heart. We bless you for Christ. And we pray that we would indeed find ourselves not only believing, but rejoicing in this belief and living day by day because of the Lord Jesus and for him. Father, we know that we gather in a very troubled world and we rejoice. We have so much to be thankful for, even sunshine on Easter Sunday. Lord, it's a great thing, but there are many people who live, as we thought, in tremendous heartfelt darkness, some in war-torn countries, some in fear of war, some persecuted because of their belief, believing what we believe, but suffering so much for it. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for peace where there's war. We pray for calm where there's trouble and turbulence. Lord God, we do pray for those who love you and are suffering, whether in prison. Oh Lord, draw near to them this day. Set them, as it were, free inwardly, that we'd love for them to be set free physically as well. We pray for them. Lord, we're commanded to pray for those who have authority over us. And we gladly do so because we feel we have very little influence. But Lord, we talk to you and you are God of all. And so we pray for our government. Lord, be merciful to them. Seems as though so often they're committed to foolishness. We pray they'd have wisdom. We pray for our royal family, dear God. We know that they are going through tough times themselves. Draw near to them. Point them away from themselves to the Lord Jesus, though we do pray for healing for them as well. And for each of us, Lord, you know our needs. Some of us are lonely. Some of us struggle with temptation and sin. Some of us regret so much about our past. Some of us, Lord, fear greatly for the future. Lord, you know every need that we have. We pray that we would find an answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we thought today about eternity, Lord, we do look forward to that time when we'll gather with millions of others around the throne of the Lord Jesus to worship him, to serve him, to work in his strength, to gaze on the Lamb. Lord, please keep us focused, not only on the needs of the moment, but on the thought and the promise and the hope of eternity. Lord, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hymns we've sung. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we enjoy. We commit this coming week to you. We pray that we'd go forward with a very great sense that you're with us in all that we say and do. And we ask all this for the glory of the Lord Jesus and in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. 689. I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Amen. Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.